Will you pray with me this morning? Great God, we have poured our hearts out in gratitude this morning, and our hearts are filled with thankfulness. When we think of the Son of God laying Himself out on a cross to bear our pain, He who knew no sin took upon Him my sin, our sin, and He bore the death that we should have died. He plumbed the depths of my disgrace in order to give us life again. God, how could we not be thankful? How could our hearts not gush forth with such gratitude and such rejoicing? God, what a thrill it was to think, Lord, if we had 1,000 tongues to sing, that would still not even begin to be enough to say thank you. It seems as though thank you is so trite, it's so meaningless in our hearts. And yet today, when we think of all of these things, God, our hearts sing forth the gratitude that weak, only weak men can sing. But not just weak men, but weak men who are filled with your righteousness. Men whose hearts have been transformed. People whose hearts have been changed. We've been removed from darkness and now we're in the light and we're able to see, we're able to hear, we're able to experience the Word. And God, it is our delight to look to You this morning and from the depths of our hearts say, thank You. Your faithfulness is astounding. Your mercies are new every morning because we are people who desperately need every morning, every day, every hour, Your grace and mercy. And God, what great news it is to know that those mercies and grace come from a person, Jesus, our friend, our brother, our Savior, our Lord. And it is He who walks with us. It is He who walks in us. It is He who walks through us. And we delight in this morning. And our hearts are thrilled. And God, I pray that it wouldn't be a mere thing that we say. It wouldn't be just songs that we sing. But our hearts would be open and honest and transparent before You this morning. God, thank You for the opportunity to come and confess our sin. Lord, the sin of unbelief has just been rampant in our hearts this week. The sin of doubt. We doubt Your goodness. We doubt that You are able in Your providence to do that which You have said. And so, Father, we live in fear. We live in unabated fear. We live in fear that controls us. And God, I pray that as we hear the Word of God today, that we would be once again reminded of Your great glory and of Your great grace. And Father, may our hearts yearn to understand more the gospel. May the gospel ring forth today in our own lives and in our own hearts this morning, just as it does around the world today. Father, I think of many of our missionaries who today would be proclaiming the Lord and proclaiming His gospel this morning. And Father, I pray that You would give them strength, that You would give them courage, that You would give them Your presence, and maybe the gospel ring forth and You drive it to the hearts of the hearers there. And Lord, in other churches around our world, around our nation today, Father, I pray for Tim Lovegrove at Grace Church in Menifee, God, in Menifee, California. Would You use him there as he stands there today and speaks to those people in California? Would the power of the Word of God rule and reign there? And may the gospel go forth to free hearts from the bondage of sin. And God, as we stand here today, Lord, each person is here brought by Your divine providence. And may they hear the Word of God. May they listen and respond in careful submission to Your great Word. We love You this morning. God, be our God in every way possible. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Take your Bibles with me this morning. Turn to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. It's my favorite time of the year. I love Thanksgiving. I love to give thanks. I love to enjoy the cooking and the baking. Tonight will be just a joy. Now, let me just encourage you. Come. You say, "Well, I'm a visitor." Well, come and visit with us, all right? You won't regret what you taste. I guarantee you that. You will love that. But most importantly, it is good for God's people to speak of thanksgiving and praise to God. And I think every one of us should voice our love and our admiration for our God. And that's what it'll be about, all right? It'll be just, here's how God has been at work in my life. Here's the transformation that has taken place in my life. And I want to give thanks to God for that. Will you do that tonight? Come and join us. Love to see all of you there. We will meet in here first and then go downstairs. Our teenagers are helping serve us. Right, guys? You kind of ready for that? Sort of? Yeah. You're kind of looking at me like, what? Yes, of course. And we're looking forward to that. Joshua chapter 24, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, next Sunday will be our last day with our good friend Joshua. I have loved this journey through the book of Joshua. It isn't like we'll never come back to him again, all right, but this will finish our study through this book. And if you say, man, I missed a number of these messages, you can go online and you can listen to all the messages you want to hear. I would strongly encourage you to do so. This has been, I say this every time, but this has been life transforming for me as I've gotten to study this. And it's been my prayer and my earnest desire that your heart in life would be transformed by this too. It ought to be that when we hear the word of God, we are like sponges. God, give me that word. I need it. And let it be a part of my life and let me be transformed by your great grace and mercy this morning. So, yet another opportunity to hear the word of God. Let's hear it this morning. Look with me, verse 14, page 198 in your Bibles, page 4, or hymn number. Yes, okay, verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you will dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua had seen about everything. He was 110 years old, and in his lifetime he had witnessed the suffering of his own family and his own nation in Egypt. He watched under that wicked reign of Pharaoh, a man who inflicted inhumane servitude upon them all. He had witnessed a young man named Moses and his brother Aaron come in and plead for the release of God's people. He saw and experienced the 10 plagues, and there is good reason to believe that each plague grew in intensity as God's judgment continued to put pressure on Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. And Joshua witnessed the release and the exodus of God's people, only to be confronted with the seeming impossible odds of crossing the Red Sea, with the Egyptian army bearing down upon them in pursuit. And he witnessed the sight of God using the force of water to completely annihilate the chariots, the horses, and the army of Pharaoh. And God had shown his power and might, and he saw it all. Joshua and Caleb then witnessed the refusal of the other 10 spies to go into the land. He watched how Moses handled the wilderness troubles with spies, and he began to be seen how God used the idea of food and water as an experience for them to understand their dependency upon God. He experienced the battles as a young warrior and how God caused the sun to stand still. He watched Moses eventually die. And at the age of 80, he then stepped up and took over to lead them And for the next 20 years, they fought and went through the moments of unbelief and sin and experienced the agonizing pain of God's people under the judgment of God, because they would often remain in their stubbornness and unbelief. And then as God began to dole out the land, Joshua switched gears, as it were, and he used his administrative strengths to make sure each tribe got the land they were allotted by God. And he experienced firsthand the grace of God and the mercy of God, the ever steadfast love of God pour out only, not only on he personally, but over a people who were very fickle, who were very selfish, who were filled with unbelief and blind to the providential working of God. And now, at the very sunset of his life, he gathers them all together in a place where they would be reminded of God's faithfulness. The city of Shechem was an intentional move by Joshua to gather the people to a place where they absolutely would not be able to miss God's faithful promise as it filled their own history, and it poured out on everything that they saw. God had called Abraham there in Shechem. Jacob, the grandson, was used by God to cause them to turn away from serving idols. And God had designed their history in such a way they could not ever forget God. And you know what? God has done that for us as well. You are here this morning because God is in charge of your history. And you are here by His direct providence. And He has set you here in the middle of all of us so that you could not miss Him. So I would plead with you this morning, do not look away from Him. Joshua's message is full of passion. It is direct, and it is to the point, and it is a message for each of us here today. You see, it is very easy for all of us to forget God. And for some, it is not a matter of merely forgetting. It is a matter of a genuine misunderstanding of just who He is in the first place. Some of you are here perhaps today, and you look and you're going, wait, who is this God? And what does He demand of me? And what right does He have to demand it? Now, His message that encapsulates all of chapter 24 is really in two parts. And last week we saw part 1 in verses 1 through 13. Joshua gives us a series of what language teachers call a series of indicatives. Now, don't be afraid of that term. We all know what that means, right? Let me remind you, okay? It is a statement of fact. An indicative is a statement of fact. Every language has them. And we saw this last week. It was a message to remember and look at the facts. It is very important that people who are trusting Christ be people who give themselves to the facts of the gospel. We have to be people who give ourselves to what is true, facts of who Christ is and all what Christ has done. This is what we celebrate every Sunday. And this is what transforms our lives. This is what we hold on to during the week, all the truths of who God is and what God has done for us in and through Christ. And this is given to them and to us to celebrate, to highlight, to value, to hold dear, to prioritize. And this is true for us as well. Look at all what God has done, but like in life, it doesn't end there. God does not do anything merely for us to be impressed with Him. It is meant to transform. It is meant to bring us to reality that life in no way is about us. Life is not about our own glory. Life is not about our own self-reliance, our own self-affirmation, and our self-centered agendas in life. My friend, it is not for that. Life is for what He is doing, and life must be for His own glory. So then we come to the second portion. And with our we come not empty, though. We come with our cups full and running over with the indicatives. All these facts, these statements of truth about God. And there we are faced with a very important consideration. What then is our response to God? What is our response to God's magnificent grace? And it is here that we are confronted with what language teachers call then the imperatives. The imperatives. You remember these, right? You understand what they are. They are simply commands. They're commands. They are often ignored. Commands make us nervous, don't they? They are not necessarily warm and fuzzy, are they? And they're ignored, I think, because of what I would call the evangelical flu, otherwise known as legalism. We ignore it because we don't want to become legalistic. And many run from the commands of Scripture, and they run clear to the other side, because and they use this idea of God's grace as biblical support for claiming that indeed we can't fulfill the law, so live in the way you want to. Why? Because it's all of grace. And we begin to embrace this freedom, which is a wonderful freedom that God gives to us, and we think, oh, I can live the way I want to. And indeed, there is a sense to which that is so true, but often leads to what is called antinomianism, or that we don't have to live out the law. And it's a misuse of the gospel. It's a misuse of grace. It's a misunderstanding of grace. And it truly is an accent on the wrong syllable. And what we have here in our text then is the only response to a mature understanding of God's grace is this: simple obedience. So as we come this week and give thanks for all that God has done, it's not enough to simply say, thank you. It's not enough to say, God, thank you. But in our heart of hearts, we must obey. And this is why you hear me say, under God's grace, we get to obey. We get to obey. And I love this because it's not random. It's not purposeless. Joshua gives 3 points that immediately become evident in a person who believes God and treasures his work of grace. And the first 2 words in verse 14, look down in verse 14 with me. The first 2 words are what? Now, therefore. All of these indicatives, all these things that God has done, now, therefore. Here's how it applies. Here's where it comes home. And he makes a direct pivot away from the indicatives of God's sweet kindness and grace, and he turns toward the imperatives. And our only response to God's kind grace looks like this. Are you ready for this? First of all, people of God's grace, fear the Lord. Look at verse 14 with me. Do you see this? Now therefore, because of all that God has done, you fear the Lord. Now, unfortunately, there's a great misconception about what Joshua is getting at here in our world. Our world today looks at that and we go, okay, we all think we understand what that means. I mean, we've all been watching a growing fear in our culture, perhaps like never before, haven't we? We've seen the horror of ISIS beheading people who are trusting Christ, and it strikes in us a fear, a bolt of fear, and it causes us all to shudder. And even today while we stand here, there's a real fear in our culture of the abuser that is spreading like wildfire, and many who seek to extinguish the flames of it are coming out of the closet in order to shake the fear out of the realm of their reality. Why? Because ultimately what we fear dictates life to us. What we fear dictates life to us. Fear governs us. And so when we see Joshua as an old man say in no uncertain terms, "You fear the Lord," we must pull over, as it were, and just make sure we know exactly what he is saying and be very careful not to look at this through our own filter. To fear God is a running theme throughout Scripture. In fact, it is directly stated in our Scriptures over 175 times. And it's alluded to or illustrated over 500 times. So this is not a thing to be misunderstood, and yet for many today, we hold our breath a bit when we hear these words. And so Joshua begins to unwrap it for us. Because he wants us to understand it. Fearing God has two beautiful aspects. Notice the first aspect. There is reverence. Notice what he says here. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. First of all, there's reverence. This idea of fear includes reverence. And this is a sacred awe of God's utter holiness. It involves a deep respect. It involves a veneration, an astonishment that results in a fear in the presence of such absolute majesty. There is an amazement. There is an adoration that is a vital part of this reverence. It is an acknowledgement. It is an agreement and even a submission to the being that recognizes such majesty and dignity. And it's a reverence that comes from within. It's not something painted. It's not such a man-created atmosphere. You almost can't touch what he's talking about. Fear the Lord. It's a reverence. Secondly, that with that fear is a fear of God's displeasure. This is what makes us uncomfortable. This is where it becomes a little less warm and fuzzy. Genuine faith, listen to me, acknowledges God's right to chasten, his right to punishment, and his right to judge. Because there is this deep-rooted respect in the very nature and the character of God, there's also this understanding of God's ability in his own godness to judge and to judge rightly. And there's a certain caution, a certain hesitancy, a certain attentiveness to that one that he gives to God. And this too is something in from within your soul. People often want to define it. They often want to say, here's what it looks like for me. And what I want to say to you is be very careful about that, but revere God. And understand, you fear God's displeasure. Now, this means that we don't come to God in a sentimental way like God is some kind of grandfather. Or that God is some sort of Santa Claus or some white bearded one in a white robe in the clouds carrying a staff. But there's a certain understanding of God's ability. Some even think of the idea here of even God as a cuddly toy. I was reading recently, and it was just like, no. I love what D.A. Carson says, that as much as it's not sentimental, it also means that fearing God is not like being afraid of God. So D.A. Carson writes this, the person who fears God in the biblical sense is maintaining a humble reverence for His glory, His majesty, His dominion and authority. The person who fears God recognizes that He is not only the giver of all good things, but also the Lord of the universe and the judge of sinners. He's the one who creates and He's the one who has the power to destroy. He's the one who rewards and He's the one who disciplines. Fearing God, in other words, is the sobering recognition that He is not to be trifled with. And quite frankly, this is one of the central thoughts about our worship of God. We seek to have a worship that is not cheap. It's not trivial. Nor is it always comfortable. And from start to finish, comfort is never the goal of why we come together and worship, and neither is it merely to be enjoyable. It is to constantly remind us that God is not to be trifled with, that God is to be feared, He is to be revered, seen as great and as big as we can possibly communicate. Why? Because He is. And this does often make people uncomfortable. I recognize that. But it is a good and right thing to have this sense of the real godness of God. There's only one God. And he is to be feared. So it's right for Joshua, who says, beyond all that God has done, the first response to that is a response of dignified fear. But notice the second response, and it's just as good. People of God's grace serve. And notice how he ties this in. It's just like it's one follows the other. He's to be feared. Serve him. Six times in these two verses, Joshua talks about this word serve. Six times. It is a colorful Hebrew word that takes on several shapes of what we normally think of serving. It means to do. It literally means to work or to keep in bondage. But it is also translated the idea of to till or to labor or to compel to turn over. And coupled within that is this idea of worship. You see, worship is work. To serve God is laborious. It is striking to me how many times he repeats this. It's like he doesn't have anything else to say. Serve, serve, serve. You serve the other idols? No, serve God. And it is very well that he may be thinking of what it was like to serve in Egypt as bondservants. He saw this. He experienced it. And what Joshua here is getting at is that they are people of God who are servants. It goes clear back to why God created us. We are to bear his glory, and we're forever to serve God by reflecting his multifaceted excellencies. And in our own willfulness, we sought to serve ourselves. We sought to go against his glory and grace. We demanded to be served rather than to serve. And so when Jesus comes and incarnates himself and he comes on this earth, Jesus comes right out of the chute in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom. You see, the Creator God-man, Jesus Christ, came to serve and make himself a bondservant as a ransom. This means he would submit himself to make himself, give himself to death because of sin. He would submit himself to the Father, and he would submit himself to judgment for the purpose of serving as a ransom for your sin and for mine. And this is nothing short, though, of amazing. And now in this text, Joshua calls them to serve. Give themselves away. Die for the good of others. A servant is one who is owned at the beckoning call of someone else, and they live for a greater cause than their own personal desires. It's service like this then that is well defined by Joshua. And he says, you serve this way. Notice the two words in which he gives. First of all, you serve in sincerity. Do you see that word in verse 14? Serve him in sincerity. Now, this is not an unknown word or an obscure word. It's not a word that we look at and go, huh? What's he talking about here? It surfaces many times, and it's the most often translated the idea without blemish or complete and full. Standing behind this idea is the idea of wholeheartedness, a thoroughness, a sense of integrity and loyalty. And there's something quite simple about what he is saying. It's not hard. The sincere person is not a two-faced person. He's not a double-minded man showing instability or showing fickleness or an equivocation, but he's rooted and grounded. He is solid. He's like this tree that we talked about a couple weeks ago in Psalm 1 that is rooted and grounded, and he can be free to serve with a transparency and an honesty that is counterculture. The simplicity is rooted in Christ, and it is directly linked with service, that transparency, that openness begins to demonstrate a willingness to serve others. It is not a service for show. It's not a service for self-affirmation. It plain and simply is serving for the greater cause of Christ and reflecting His glory. This is what makes it so remarkable. This is what makes a body of believers who's serving, giving themselves one to another, serving in a way that brings death to self, death to agendas, death to my way, and we serve with sincerity. And it then allows the cause of Christ to stand strong. And this is what holds us together. Sincerity. But then, serve in faithfulness. This is the other side of the coin. And this is uniquely linked with sincerity. And this is a simple loyalty to the truth. It's a loyalty to what is true. To serve in faithfulness, serve in trustworthiness. And it does so over a period of time. It's someone who looks at life and begins to follow, where is God in this? And where is truth? And I'm following what is true. I don't rely on my own understanding. I don't rely on the fickleness of my feelings. I set that aside. I die to self. And I give myself to what is true. And the only place that we can find the correct pool of truth is from God Himself. And so God in His kindness gives us His Word. This is why, my friend, you and I both need the Word of God. Serve in faithfulness. Now once again, Joshua is speaking to a people who struggled in this area. In one minute they were in awe of God, taking down the walls of Jericho, and the next minute they could not handle the little village of Ai. You see, their covering of sin did this to them. The covering of sin makes us unstable. And it robs us of a trustworthiness. And then we're no longer dependable, faithful servants. And here it is a commitment that indeed spans over a period of time and does not tail off or waver over time. This is a heart that day in, day out, wants God. They want God. Look, you are here today because you want God. You're not here today because you want a feeling. You're not here today because you want to feel good. You want God. Serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. There is within each one of our hearts, there is this idea, because of the very nature of sin, where we want to live in justification of our sin. And we do so often. We want to give ourselves to sin, but we don't want it to be obvious. And so what we do is we mix a little bit of God and we mix a little bit of our own way in, with the hopes that we will live in such a way that no one will really ask questions, that no one will peek inside, so I can do what I want to do and outside look good. So we then dilute our reflection of God's glory and we give off a very weak rendition of the gospel, and then we wonder why there is very little effectiveness to the grace of God in our hearts and our lives, because we have hidden these little pockets of our own way. And what Joshua's getting at is that own way killed an entire family. That own way killed many of our own people at Ai. Where one person wanted to hide away his own way and hope that no one would see it, and God saw it. And so Joshua is standing there in front of them after living 110 years old, and he says, "You serve the Lord. And you do so in faithfulness, and you do so in sincerity." Now, connect the dots here with me, all right? And let's look at this as it continues to unfold. Look at the third thing he says. People of God's grace, repent from idolatry. Look at the last part of verse 14. This is so real. Put away the gods that your fathers gave themselves to. Clear back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, after giving God's people the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, Moses comes back and he pleads with them this very same message. It's as if Joshua is sitting there with deja vu all over again. I can't believe I'm saying the same thing. Moses stood and said, you shall not go after gods. You shall not do that. Be warned. Be weary of that. Be alert to that. And even the Ten Commandments give that same message. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, my friend, God is adamant about this. And I will contend that it is much more of a problem today than we ever want to think. You see, idol worship was woven in the fabric of their history. And in our text, Joshua cites three areas of violation in the hearts of these people. Notice this. He calls, first of all, he calls them to understand the gods beyond the river. And I think, personally, Joshua knew that there were people in his hearing that still had remnants in their own lives that gave worship to the gods of these people. And so he was being very specific here. He says, you can't give yourself to the gods beyond the river. These were the gods of the Chaldeans. And this is from where God had taken Abraham, which is why he mentioned this in his message. God had reached down and sovereignly rescued him and from these failed gods of their ancestors. And the question is, why would you want to go back from that whom God had taken you out? Why would you want to go back there? They failed your ancestors. Why would you want to go back? And then he says the gods of the Amorites. Look down in verse 15. You see that? You gave yourself to the gods of the Amorites. It's almost as if Joshua was standing there going, what in the world? One of them was the god Molech. And this god, deceivingly, was the god who demanded babies to be burned. And every time I read about that, I can't help but draw the line to our own nation's god of convenience that would cause women to choose to take the life of a preborn baby. There's great guilt and shame and the destruction of relationships that that brings with that god, the god of convenience. And every time I hear someone say that, I just want to choose, I want to say, no, you just want to bow down to convenience. You want to serve other gods. Why would you go serve that God who does nothing but tear apart lives? Why would you do that? And then he talks very specifically about the gods of Egypt. And this must have been very mind-boggling to him. I mean, God had rescued them from Egypt. Egypt was a place of terrible bondage. And so this one is puzzling. With all the destruction that Egypt inflicted upon them, why? I've often said in my own heart many times, it is almost as if people want to make complete wrecks of their lives. I've used the illustration of this. It's almost people, they'll sometimes come and say, Pastor, I want to talk. And they're sitting there and they're banging their head against the wall. And they're like this. And they're bleeding. And the blood's dripping down. And I say, well hang on. Stop. Stop that. Don't bang your head against the wall. And they're going like, who are you to tell me to stop that? Like, I just think you're bleeding. You know, your head is against the wall. Hey, you don't have any right to tell me to stop. And I just want to say, brother, okay, maybe I don't have a right, but you're hurting. You're bleeding. And this is what he must feel like, because he's going like, why would you grab onto the gods of Egypt? And they did so to the point that there were some who concluded that it was evil to serve the one true God. Wait a minute. You saw God take you away and bring you here, and now there are some of you that would think, possibly, that it's evil to serve God. But it's like that in our world today. This is how quickly our minds can come to such erroneous conclusions. People who actually do love God and solely want to devote their lives and thinking to only Him, they are often pictured as the strange ones. They're the weirdos. They are the occult. They are the strange ones. And you think about this for a moment. If we believe in the exclusivity of Christ as our soul salvation, then why would we give ourselves to anything else but Christ and His precious Word? You answer that question this morning. If it's true that we're saved and we're sanctified by Christ alone, then why would you serve any other God? Why would you give an ounce of time to the agendas of the gods of this world? That's a powerful question, is it not? People of grace, repent from idolatry. But notice fourthly then, people of grace intentionally steer their lives and those around them towards God. I want you to stick with me in these next few minutes. Here, Joshua gets very personal with them. Look at verse 15. He says to them, and you always hear about pastors who use the pointed bony finger. So bear with me for a moment as I use that, okay? But can you imagine this man of 110 years old whose life has demonstrated an integrity with God? And as he stands up and he goes, "You choose this day. You choose." It's personal. You choose. And this is perhaps the most well-known verse in Joshua, and it is often misinterpreted. So don't miss this. Let us be clear this morning. First of all, the seeming choice is really a declaration. Now, stay with me this morning, okay? It's really a declaration. You say, what are you talking about? Well, when I asked Cindy to marry me, it was a statement that I was making. I didn't line up four or five other guys and say, "Cindy, choose you this day." Now, I will tell you, there were probably a couple hundred guys that she very easily could have said yes to. And probably should have in many ways, all right? Because I tell people this all the time. If you'd known me in college and you'd known me in high school, you wouldn't want me to be your pastor. I was obnoxious. Yeah. In fact, her mom, very early in our dating process, looked at her and said, "You get away from that guy. He's dangerous." I love my mother-in-law. I do. I really do. I really do. You people that know me know I really do. She has a very special place in my life. But when I asked her to marry me, I was making a declaration. I was saying, "I'm devoting myself to you alone, and I want you to do the same." This is what we're finding here. He was asking for a clear declaration from them. It was called a covenant. This covenant had already been made by God Himself with Abraham, and it was carried down through Moses, and now God was calling them to their own hearts. They are to be a part. And all of this, though, was not based on their works. It wasn't because they were worthy. It was because of God's grace upon them. They had no right to this. They didn't win the battles by their own superiority, by their smooth dialogue with their enemy, by their great weaponry. It was plain and simple by the good and powerful hand of God Himself. And out of that amazing power and love of God then flows a heart that declares loudly to all that only God is God. What else could they say that would accurately reflect what was really true? And he was calling them to declare what was already true in their lives. And this is what bothers me when I see young people who grow up in this world, in this congregation, and in going perhaps even to being in Christian environments all their lives, and they put on the facade and put on the facade and put on the facade. And the moment they get out, it becomes very clear where their hearts really are. And my friend, this is often the way it is. We come here in a circle like this, and we sing, "Oh, thanks to God." And then we leave here and go out and live our own lives. And I would say to you like Joshua, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. choose you this day. Make a declaration and you declare it. I'm serving only God. Notice secondly, the choice is an exclusive choice. You serve the one true God and you do so exclusively. Christ said the same thing. No man can serve two masters. So this is a call to the exclusivity of Christ alone. The disciples, when asked by Christ himself if they would run from him in John chapter 6, verse 68, they looked at him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. This is the same declaration. When we come to Christ, we come to him exclusively. You see, there were still people who were serving other gods, and the message is you can't do both. And I will tell you, my friend, there's no middle ground here. You either are serving God or you're serving idols. That's it. One or the other. Be honest. Speak what is true. But notice thirdly, it's a sacred choice. It's a sacred choice. Simply put, we then root out anything in our lives that would go against the things of God. Now, this is when it becomes very practical. Stop for a moment and think of the ramifications of this. Think of some of the things in your life right now that honestly hinder you from loving God and serving Him solely. Think of your appetite for self-affirmation. Just think about that for a minute. Where you want and you desire, I want my life to be one self-affirmation after the other. I want people to think I'm great. I want people to think good of me. And so when God sets you in a particular position where He takes the rug out from underneath you and it causes people to question, we immediately embrace the God of affirmation and we'll run from that. Because we want to be affirmed rather than we want God's glory in the middle of great difficulty. And we want that for our kids as well. We don't want our kids ever to get hurt. We don't want our kids ever to people to say anything bad about our kids. And so we hover around them and we wrap our arms around them in hopes that we protect them and constantly give them self-affirmation with the hopes that someday they'll love you. And my friend, when you bow down to that God of self and self-affirmation, or it's for self-glory, or your passion for a self-concocted identity, who are you? Are you identified by what you do? Are you identified by your career? Are you identified by what people think you are? And we crave those identities. We want to be somebody. And so God, in His unique kindness and mercy, comes and takes and pulls the rug out from underneath us in order that we would be identified in Him alone. So how do these things cause you to mix God and culture, mix God and careers, and mix God and relationships? And because of that, there's not an integrity in your life. There's not an integrity in your service. It's mixed with a desire for self-adulation and self-advancement. And the difficulty is people all around us know that. They know that and are aware of that. There's something that's not right there. But we continue to bow down before that God. And I will tell you, the choice is a sacred choice. You serve only God. You die to self. Fourth, the choice is an exclusive choice. You say, wait a minute, I thought it or inclusive. It's an inclusive choice. You say, I thought it was exclusive. It is, but it's also inclusive. He says, but as for me and my house, I love this. And we'll only get open this just a tad. Next week we'll jump into it full stream. But here it is, it's his desire and intent not only to declare the goodness of God for himself, but for his household. Now listen carefully. Oh, that fathers in our world would have the guts to speak this to their own children and families. This idea of truth is relative has so infected even into the church today. that we have well-intended people who say these things. I raise my kids to make their own decisions. When it comes to God, I want them to make up their own minds. Wrong! Wrong! My friend, you are there as the head, as the chief discipler. And you want to take that beautiful little heart of that child and you want to bring it to the very presence of God and say, God, this is who God is. This is who God is. Serve only God. Serve only God. Now, let me just say something. I recognize you can't force anybody. But as you see the rebellion and the hard-heartedness of your own child, may it be in the mirror of reflection a picture of your own hardened heart. And may you first of all go and recognize that I must serve the one and true God and repent and turn from your own hard-heartedness. And then you get on your knees and you pray for the grace and the mercy of God and you get the word of God out and you speak it into the heart of that child so that his heart, her heart, would be turned toward the goodness of God. The heart of every father should be saying this. I may not know everything, but one thing I do know, only God is God, and I will serve him. And my friend, my daughter, my son, I want you to serve him as well. And grandparents, you ought to be having these same conversations with your grandchildren. You ought to look your 8-year-old grandchild, and you look at him square in the eye and say, you know what, you don't have a perfect grandparent, and you don't have a perfect mom and dad, but there's a perfect Redeemer called Jesus, and I want you to serve him all your days. And then finally this morning, this choice is not a one-and-done choice. The tense of this verb, choose, is in continuous action, and it literally means this: you don't make the choice and you're done. Every day choose. All the time choose. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord today, 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 today. You say, I don't feel like serving the Lord today. You ever feel like that? You wake up in the morning and you just like, I don't feel like serving the Lord today. My friend, you stop and you say, wait, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord today. This is exactly how Joshua lived his life. He's not speaking out of sorts of the way he lived his life. He and Caleb were faced with the truth, that either the people of the land were big and unconquerable, or their God was bigger and could easily handle the people and the land. Back then, they chose God. And each day after that, they chose God. And they went against the entire crowd. And Joshua declared the work of grace of God in his life every day. And even as he grew older, he realized that he needed it now more than ever. You see, my friend, there is only one response to God's grace and mercy. There's only one. Worshipful obedience of who he is and all that he has done is our only response. Look to your own life this morning, will you? Father, Dad, be honest with yourself, sincerity, and in faithfulness. You're willing to pursue what is true. That may mean your ways of anger-driven insistence. That may mean your graceless living, that your Christless living at home needs to change. And that may mean you get down on your knees and you cry out to the God who died for your sin and loves you and brings you into his own bosom and allows you fellowship with him, that you cry out and be transparent before him and your family and say, God, have mercy. Family, I don't know how to do it correctly, but I'm going to learn. But as for me and my house, one way or another, we're going to serve the Lord. Church member, you have a responsibility every week as we come together, not to just come in and sit down, You can't do that. You can't just come in and say, all right, serve me. It's not the way we're wired. You serve the Lord. You give of yourself. There are young people, older folks, that desperately need you to serve them, to get into their hearts and lives, and to help them grow more like Christ. Young people, there are older people that desperately need you to serve them and to care for them. There are some teenagers, there are some little children that desperately need our care. So we spend time in the nursery. We spend time in children's church. We all do that. Why? Because we care about one another. We give ourselves to one another, and we don't demand that we be served. Christ said, I've not come to be served, but I've come to give my life as a ransom. My friend, that's where genuine faith demonstrates itself. And this is what God wanted for Israel, and this is what God wants us today. And my friend, the only way it happens is we come to Jesus. We come to Jesus. When God has done all for you, He created you, and in Christ He alone has redeemed you and made an opportunity for you to be with Him, even in the middle of your sin, why would you not give Him your entire life and joyfully do so? Why would you not sincerely and faithfully and exclusively give yourself to Him? Why would you not include your whole family? Put down the gods of your appetites. Put down the gods of your self-affirmation. Put down the gods of your identities and find Christ alone, the most satisfying, and make Him your soul's delight this morning. Will you do that? I will tell you, it's for me, in my house, and even our dogs, okay. We'll serve the Lord. Pray with me this morning. Father, how good, how unbelievably good you have been to us. And God, even as we stand here this morning, we look at our lives and we go, I don't even know where to begin. Our own gods easily just creep up on us. Just rear their ugly heads and they show themselves to us and we become enticed. We're quickly drawn away. So God, I pray this morning, first of all, that your great kindness and grace once again would be poured all over our hearts this morning. And Father, we don't have all the answers. We don't have all the questions. But God, here's what we do want to say. As a church body, we want to look to you. And we want to cry out to you that our hearts are filled with thankfulness. Thank you, God, for loving us. Thank you for pouring your grace and your mercy upon us. And it is our heart's desire to love you, to serve you, and to fear you this morning. It's our heart's desire to worship you alone. And God, the other idols that we seem to always be dragging with us, God, we want to go home and clear them out of our lives. We want to go into the deepest parts of our hearts where there's just this one part that we're hanging on to for dear life. And we want to repent from that and trust only in you. And Father, we're not putting on we're not putting weight on our own ability to do this. Father, we can't. What we're trusting in is the person of Jesus Christ who already did this perfectly. He always did what the Father told him to do. And because of his willingness to do that and his perfection in doing that, we too have that same perfection. And we can and we get to love you and to serve you with all of our hearts. God, I pray for that young person out there today, Lord, who so desperately is looking for their identity, so desperately wants to be affirmed, wants people to love him. God, may they find their soul's inward satisfaction only in Jesus this morning. Lord, for that family that's just struggling right now, Lord, maybe there's been a lot of graceless living. There's been a lot of Christlessness in the home. Father, would you come and show your loving kindness once again? Lord, I pray for that church member or that church member to be who, Father, who stands outside and just looks and goes, God, I really am afraid of you. God, may they see your loving kindness, your steadfast love, and may they see that to a group of people who are imperfect, and may they embrace the grand picture of the glory of God transforming a group of people from all different walks of life. It's a small picture of what heaven's going to be like. Father, when we get to heaven, God, we're not going to be high-fiving each other. We're not going to be looking for grandma and grandpa. We're going to be looking for our Savior because he's the one that's done it all for us. And our souls will be finally satisfied in Christ alone. In the meantime, God, you be our God. And may we love your perfect godness all of our days. And every day give ourselves to you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Stand with me this morning. Tonight, we get to meet together. I cannot wait. And enjoy the greatness of our God and to talk about him. And I want you to think over the time between now and then. Write down some things that your heart is filled with gratitude about. And then I want you to express them. Because the reality is, there's people here that need to hear you speak of the greatness of God. They need to see how God has worked in your life. And they'll say, man, if God can work in his life, he can work in my life that same way. And it's good to rejoice in the goodness of God. I pray that you will come back, bring a pie, sweet one, savory one, or just come. All right? Hear the words of our Lord. Clear back in Numbers, chapter 6, verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance on you and grant you peace. We'll see you tonight.